Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30, and primarily at Jesus' troubled soul. As you know, we're in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. We have seen the triumphal entry. We have seen that our Lord has been sought after by various Greeks that are wanting to see and talk with the Lord. And now we see that in this particular section, the Lord is now speaking about his death and the events that will soon take place just within a matter of a couple of days. So in John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. And this is part of the Lord's response to the Greeks who came to seek after Jesus, and that launched this whole last and final lap of our Lord's earthly ministry. As the Greeks came, it's like the athletic official at track meet who fires the gun, indicating the runners are on their last lap. And when the Greeks showed up, in the mind of Christ, that indicated that he's now on the very last lap of his earthly ministry, and the cross is a matter of a couple of days away. And so now his mind and his heart begins to overflow with the sacrifice that will soon be upon him. And so in verse 27, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and others who are listening to him, possibly even those Greeks who have come up. And he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours." As we examine this passage this morning, we're going to look at our Lord's troubled soul, and we're going to see the reason for it, the resolve behind it, the response of the Father from heaven to it, and then we'll see the reaction and finally the glorious result, Lord willing, next week as we finish out this passage that will take us down to verse 33. Well, let's begin. And you know, Job chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Troubles are a natural part of our life, and it's an essential part of the Christian life. Troubles are designed by God to teach us, to train us, to test us, to transform us by God's grace into the image of Jesus Christ. Troubles are often necessary to bring us face to face with our own sin, to make us more aware of our dependence and need of the grace of God. Troubles are necessary for our sanctification, and they are an inescapable part of living in a sinful and a fallen world. Therefore, it's surprising to me that we hear of Jesus who had no sin, yet he had troubles in his soul. But as we will see, his troubles are both unique and as well instructive for the church today. Let's begin to look at the reason behind the troubled soul that our Lord acknowledges that he has here in verse 7. Why is the Son of God troubled? How can this be? Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, who stilled the raging sea, who raised Lazarus from the dead. What trouble could he possibly have that he could not immediately vanquish by his divine power? He's the perfect man. He has no sin to trouble him. He can immediately vanquish any trouble that might come his way. And he will soon exhort his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And yet his own soul is now troubled. How can that be? Well, one of the great themes of John's gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ, that Christ was and is and will ever be the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son, and who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the only begotten Son of God who fully shares in the divine nature with the Father. And yet John also gives us a window into the humanity of Jesus Christ as well. For he was fully God, and he was also fully man, yet without sin. As God, he could never grow tired, but as man, he could. He could become tired and weary and hungry and thirsty. As God, his power was limitless, but as man, he could suffer from many afflictions. He could weep. He could experience troubles in his soul. As a man, he would naturally recoil from the thought of pain that would come upon him. And his human nature clearly explains why he could have troubles in his soul at this point. His human nature, in union with his divine nature, two natures in one person, yet his human nature could recoil and could be troubled by what he saw that would lie ahead of him in a matter of days. The word for troubled here in verse 27 is a very strong word that refers to a sudden mental agony or distress. It means to cause movement, usually as a result of shaking. And it refers to an acute emotional distress or turbulence in one's soul. In other words, what our Lord is experiencing here is an inward emotional earthquake within his soul. And this stirring and shaking of his soul is but a powerful prelude to another similar shaking that would occur in the Garden of Gethsemane. When three times the Lord, as he removed himself from his disciples, would cry out, "Father, if possible, let this cup be taken from me. But not my will, but thine be done." Three times. And John does not mention that particular agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he mentions and is the only one to mention this one that occurred a couple of days before. Kind of a pre-tremor, a prelude to even the more severe tremor and earthquake that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane that took place within his soul. This one was like the earthquake in Haiti that took place in the year 2010 that killed over 315,000 people, injured over 300,000 as well, destroyed 100,000 homes, decimated caused harm and destruction to over 200,000 other homes in the sense of just damaging them in one way or another. That earthquake in Haiti measured 7 on the Richter scale. And this is what the Lord is experiencing. Gethsemane will be off the charts. But this one is a shaking, an earthquake, a turbulence, as he foresees something soon to occur within his future. What was the cause of this earthquake, this shaking, this turbulence within his soul? What caused his troubled soul? Well, it was not because he was disturbed about where he would get his next meal or where he would sleep that night. He was not troubled by financial concerns or the possibility of losing some of his followers and some of the success in his ministry. His concerns were not like what so often troubles our soul. They were far worse than that. It was not even the physical pain of the crucifixion, as horrible and terrible as that was. Crucifixion was the most cruel way to die yet invented by the depravity of man. Yet it was not even the flogging or the spitting or the stripping or the nailing or the searing pain of being crucified or the scraping of open wounds on splintery wood or the agony of suffocation that was the main cause of his troubled soul. I'm sure that factored in to a degree, a large degree, but it was not the main source of his troubled soul. It was far worse. The main cause of his troubled, of that inner earthquake that was going on within his soul, was that he now felt with the coming of the Greeks that Jesus understood that finally his last hour had come when he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He would suffer not for his own sin, for he had none, but he would suffer for ours. And we cannot begin to fathom the terror, the shaking, the earthquake inside that he must have felt. A suffering so great that even on the cross, the Father sent darkness to cover the Son in his agony on those last 3 hours, as it were, to veil the terror that he was enduring as he bore the wrath of God and the curse of the law for our sin. It was this crushing weight of sin that felt like a giant millstone upon his breast, which so weighed terribly and shook violently his soul. It was at this moment that the Spirit of God gave to the human nature of the Son of God a vivid glance of the cross, and it set off an inner earthquake of emotional distress of great magnitude that would shake him from the inside out. Isaiah summarizes the cause of this soul trouble that the Lord experienced in Isaiah 53, when the prophet wrote, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And then the Father would see it and be satisfied. Thus, redemption would be accomplished. It was knowing that he must suffer for our sins that caused so much trouble in his soul. And yet, we have not yet reached the bottom of the depths of the cup of his inner emotional turmoil and trouble. For there is something still worse, far worse. There is a deeper level to the trouble of our soul that we are strangers to. That's too deep for us to comprehend. It's too unfathomable in its divine depths. For you see, in the bearing the curse for our sins, he must bear all of sin's penalties and all of sin's curses, one of which is separation from God. And this would be the deepest and darkest dregs of the troubles of his holy soul. For you see, the Son of God had never known 1 second in which he was not in perfect and joyful and sublime and eternal fellowship with his heavenly Father. There was never any sin to divide them, never any iniquity to separate them, never a transgression that might drive a wedge between them. And now the Holy Spirit impresses upon our Lord's mind a foreshadowing of a terrible consequence in which he, for the very first time, will be separated from the love and fellowship of his Father. The Father would judge his own Son for our sin, punish him, afflict him, pour out his wrath upon him, and then the final blow that would pierce the heart of the Son deeper than any sword of a Roman soldier possibly could. The Father would forsake his Son. He would abandon him and depart from him and turn his face away from him. And that separation due our sin, which he bore for a season, is a torment and a pain that we cannot imagine. We simply cannot comprehend how deep the pain, for we have never known the depth of this love. It is too deep. There is no bottom. We simply cannot understand, and we'll never know the agony of those words which our Lord cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separation from his Father because of our sin. Separation always causes love to suffer. When a young soldier must leave his wife and small children to go fight in a foreign land, there will be much suffering, for separation causes love to suffer. And the amount of suffering is measured by the amount of the love. And here we find that there is separation of infinite love which causes infinite suffering. And does this not magnify the love of Jesus Christ for you, that he would endure all of this in order to save you and to claim you as his own? Such great love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus it is the suffering for our sin and his separation from the Father that was the source of the troubles of his soul. Who would not, in the right mind, run from such troubles as this? And yet he would not, for he has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to die as the Lamb of God. And behind the depths of his troubles, we see the depth of his resolve in two ways in verse 27. Notice first off the resolve expressed in Christ's purpose. He says in verse 27, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You see what the Lord is doing? He's evaluating his troubles by his purpose. He's evaluating his troubles by his purpose. He was shaken to the core by the thought of the cross, but he knew that that was his purpose, to come and to die and to give himself a ransom for many. And he resolved to fulfill his purpose. And his soul was steadfast, and he would not move an inch off of that divine purpose for which the Father sent him. His resolve was made of steel, reinforced with divine love. And though his human nature may quake and tremble and buckle, the resolve of his heart and mind would keep him faithful to accomplish the plan of redemption. His troubles were rooted in his purpose, and they collided together, but his resolve to accomplish his purpose enabled him to overcome his troubles. And that will be the same for us too. But notice, secondly, his resolve is seen in his passion in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. See, Christ's drive, his commitment, his complete and total resolve was for the Father to be glorified. That was both the passion of his heart, and that was also the greatest purpose of his life, to glorify his Father. And by fulfilling the immediate redemptive purpose of going to the cross, he would fulfill his ultimate purpose, and that's to bring glory to his Father. And he would not shrink from doing whatever would glorify the Father, no matter the cost, even if it meant going to the cross. Such resolve evokes an incredible response from the Father that we see now in verse 28. The Father then speaks, a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father spoke three times audibly in our Lord's ministry. The first time he spoke audibly was at our Lord's baptism when he said, from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then at the Transfiguration, when the Lord said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. And now finally here, a couple of days before his death, he speaks, I have both glorified it, that is his name, and will glorify it again. In each case, the Father speaks to affirm the Father's complete approval and delight in the life and ministry of his Son. And this word of the Father is in response to the Lord's prayer, Father, glorify your name. And notice how the Father responds. First, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have both glorified it. No doubt refers to the whole glory of the Father seen in the incarnation of sending his Son down to the earth to be a man. The Father's name was glorified in Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his words, his works. Even at his birth, remember the angels singing to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest. So that the Father was glorified through all of the birth, the incarnation, and the ministry of our Lord. He has already glorified his name. But secondly, he will glorify it again in the future. And this will encompass the death of Christ, the resurrection, the exaltation, and the future return of the Lord. Where the Father's wrath and the Father's love would be glorified in the cross, where his wrath would be justly poured out to punish sin, and his love in punishing a substitute. In the resurrection, the Father's power would be glorified. In the exaltation of the Son, the Father's love and joy in Jesus would be glorified. And in Christ's return, the Father would be glorified in his wrath on those who reject Christ and in his grace and mercy on those who receive him. The Father will yet be glorified through his Son. The reaction, of course, is mixed. Some thought it thundered in verse 29. This is probably the Greeks who were around who did not speak Aramaic. The Father was probably speaking Aramaic when he spoke these words from heaven. To them, the Greeks, they probably sounded like thunder. To the Jews, they had long since believed that God was no longer speaking audibly, so they would have associated the words with an angel. But of course, it was the Father speaking. And the result that Jesus will draw from this, we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. But this is the glory of the resolve of the Son of God, that no, even though he had this trouble within his soul, that he would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin and be separated from the Father, yet his resolve was to be faithful, to fulfill his purpose and to bring glory to the Father in heaven. I'd like to close with a couple of thoughts in terms of application for us. The first is quite simply that, isn't it interesting that the Son of God, who had no sin, nevertheless had tremendous troubles within his soul? You and I should not be surprised if we have troubles. Too often times, I think we become very perplexed and very troubled by our troubles. Sometimes we begin to think that if I'm wrestling with sin or if I have struggles or temptations in my life, then maybe I'm not even saved. Maybe I don't have grace within me. But if the sinless Son of God could have violent, shaking troubles, emotional despair at times within his own soul, then should we not expect to suffer the same? And even more, because we are sinners, and many of ours will be the result of our own sin. But if Christ could be troubled, then the children of God should not be surprised with our struggles and with our troubles and with our trials. We should fight them in the power of the Spirit of God. But don't be dismayed or surprised that troubles come your way. They certainly came into the life and the soul of our Lord, and we should expect them ourselves as well. But more importantly, I think we can learn from this, is that how should we respond to our troubles? And I think here we can respond in a similar way that the Lord Jesus responded to his soul trouble. Notice what he did. The first thing he did was he took his troubles to the Father. He brought them directly to the Father and laid them at his feet and humbly and submissively brought them to his Father in heaven. And I think in this sense, our Lord is a good example for us. When you're working through or struggling with troubles in your soul or in your life, take your cares to your Heavenly Father who loves you. He understands. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you're going through, and he desires for you to cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. He does not want you to carry those for long. Cast them upon him. He will take them. He has the power and the strength to bear them when you do not. You must cast them upon him because he cares and loves you very much. So as the Son took his troubles to the Father, so should we. But more importantly, even or in addition to that, Jesus examined and evaluated his troubles by his purpose. He evaluated his troubles in light of his purpose for being on earth. And you see, Christ knew the purpose for why he came. He understood the mission that the Father had given to him and that his troubles were a necessary part of him fulfilling his purpose. Do you know what your purpose is? Do you know why the Lord created you? Do you know why he gave you breath? Do you know why you're alive today? Do you know why you exist? Do you know what your purpose is, what your mission is in your life today? Well, we are to examine our troubles in light of our purpose too, just like the Lord Jesus did. And I can promise you that our purpose is not to have a trouble-free life. That's not why God made you. God made us for a higher purpose, and our troubles are a means of reaching that higher purpose. So what is it? What is your purpose in life? Well, it's the same as the Lord Jesus. It's to glorify the Father. This is our purpose. This is why you are here today. This is why you exist. It's why your heart is beating, why there's still a breath in you. Your purpose and mission in life is to glorify the Father. I love the Westminster Catechism, which says in the very first question, what is the chief aim of man, or the chief end, or the chief goal or the chief purpose of man? And they give the answer: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is our purpose. This is why we're alive. This is what should guide and direct our life, is to fulfill our purpose. Our purpose is not to glorify yourself and enjoy yourself forever. Our purpose, if that's our purpose, that's awfully shallow and empty, and that will not fulfill you in life. No, our purpose is to glorify God, and specifically to be glorified, to glorify God by being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the more we are like His Son, the more we will glorify the Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus resolved to fulfill His purpose and glorify the Father no matter the cost. And we are here to do the same, to glorify God and be willing to give up all for God's glory, that we might be more like Jesus Christ. This is how we evaluate our troubles in light of our purpose. This is how we triumph over our troubles when we filter them by our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God by becoming more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And part of the fulfillment of our purpose will involve the necessity of trials and troubles and difficulties and trials. And when we evaluate our troubles in light of our purpose, then our troubles take on a totally different perspective. And our troubles will be seen as woven into the very warp and woof of the fabric of our life to accomplish God's glory in our life, just as it did in the life of Jesus Christ. You see, our troubles are part of our purpose of glorifying God, just as Jesus' troubles were a part of His purpose in glorifying the Father by going to the cross. And ours will be the same. Years ago, we had a good friend of ours who used to be a deacon in the church who moved out to Beaver, Oklahoma, out in the panhandle, Tim Becker. And he set up his dental practice and moved it out to the panhandle. And he had been there for a few years. And before too long, he lost his oldest son in a motorcycle accident. A couple of years later, he lost his second oldest son as he was digging in the side of a hill into sandy soil, which collapsed upon him and buried him, and he died. Some of us were able to go to the funeral of one of his sons, and you can imagine the depth of the grief and the pain that the parents and the family were experiencing as they were wrestling with their troubles and, why, God, why did this happen? Why did You take my two sons? And at the funeral, the preacher held up a square piece of fabric that was covered on with a tangled mass of loose yarn and thread. It looked like a real mess. There was no order. It was chaotic. A bunch of cut loose ends, nothing intelligible about it at all. And the pastor began to explain that this tangled mass resembled our lives when our troubles don't seem to make any sense at all in our life. Our lives can become a devastated mass of loose ends, of tangled, chopped off threads that we cannot understand and comprehend what in the world God is doing at all. But God is using all things for His glory. And He uses the tangles and the messes and the troubles and the trials, the soul aches and the hardships. Though we cannot understand, He's using all for the glory of His name. And then He grabbed that piece of fabric and He turned it around. And on the back side, there was a beautiful tapestry of the image of Jesus Christ himself. Every single thread on that side, which seemed so confusing, so tangled, so purposeless on the other side, now on this side was all in exactly the right place. Every thread, every stitch of yarn, every element of it was perfectly ordered to form the tapestry of the image of the face of Christ. On the first side of the fabric, it's looking at your troubles from our perspective. It's hard to understand why things happen the way they do, the messes my life seems to find itself in, the chaos, the uncertainty, the unintelligible aspects of things happening in my life. But when you flip it over and look at the other side, you're looking at your troubles from God's perspective, in light of God's purpose for your life, to glorify the Father by conforming us to the image of His Son. And this is what we must learn from Jesus Christ, is that we too must learn to evaluate our troubles in light of our purpose. And our purpose is to glorify the Father by being conformed more and more to the image of His Son. We all have troubles in life. That's a given. Job has told us that as sparks fly upward. But we must examine our troubles by our purpose. And when you understand your purpose, then you will understand your problems. That they fit. That they have a purpose to play. This was true for Jesus, and it will be true for us. For the believer, our troubles are part of the tapestry by which God will glorify His name. And God will conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ, to His cross, and then to His crown. And as we keep this in mind, the importance of examining our troubles by our purpose, which give our troubles meaning and purpose, then we only lack one thing left in imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to resolve as a passion of our heart, to resolve within our soul, in spite of my troubles, in spite of my burdens, in spite of my trials, to resolve within my soul to glorify my Father no matter the cost. No matter what it may cost me, I'm to glorify my Father. That is my purpose. And if that involves these troubles in my life today that will make me more like Christ as God uses the hammer and the chisel to conform me more to the image of His Son, then so be it. I resolve to endure it with the grace of God because I resolve to live according to my purpose. And my purpose in life, the reason why I am here, is to glorify my Father by being conformed to the image of His Son. Well, may God give us that grace to imitate Christ in how He dealt with the troubles of His soul by resolving the commitment of His mind and heart and soul to pursue the glory of His Father. May God help us to do that.